Okay, well, let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get started. Thank you for coming today. My name is Pastor Vern Nakasone, and I'm pastor at Foothill Bible Church, and this seminar is worship, family worship as a means of grace. So if you're in the wrong room, you can leave during the prayer so no one can see you. You won't hurt my feelings. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a great privilege to be able to assemble together in this place. We thank you so much for Pastor Milton's sermon and reminder to us about the glories of the gospel and how it permeates every area of our life. And certainly, Father, this is so valid within the context of the Christian home and the family. Each person that make up this precious and wonderful place that we enjoy. And so I pray, Father, that today as we just look at your word and we see this perspective about worship as it applies to the family and how grace is infused in it, which makes it meaningful and fruitful and edifying and beneficial to us, I pray that the name of Christ would just be so magnified that we will see him in his glory and his beauty, that out of that love for Christ would flow a desire within our family and whatever role we have within the family to honor you. And so may the Spirit of God now just move and work in a personal and special way in each heart. Thank you for each one who is here. And I commend this time to you and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm grateful that Phil asked me to come and the men to be able to share. And it is a blessing to be here. You can read more about me as just sort of basic details there in the little bio they gave. But I met my wife at Bible college, and I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. So we got married, and then we were thinking, how many kids are you going to have? So we just started having kids, and you know, just that was a regular habit of ours for a number of years. And so God blessed us with 7 children, And we're at the tail end now because our youngest is 18, and he's a senior in high school. So, and the rest of them, you know, we bought them, and we're looking forward to, because actually when our son graduates from high school this year, we're going to buy him a set of luggage. And hopefully he'll get a good job, be able to support himself. And I'm over at Foothill Bible Church. It's in Lincoln. And have been there ever since I got out of Bible college. I went to the church and did an assistant pastor role and interim pastor, and been the pastor there since 81. So it's the only church I've ever pastored other than my home church. I'm from Hawaii and attended Maile Bible Church. And so I've only been at 2 churches my whole life as far as ministry is concerned. And so they've asked me to do this seminar on the family, family worship as a means of grace. And I wanted to ask this question. What comes to your mind when you think about family worship as a means of grace? I mean, what are you thinking this seminar should be about? Or what does it mean to you when you're ready? You say, I think I'm going to attend this. What came to your mind? Yes.
Have a really deep family relationship, understanding who God is and praising Him in all that we do, and maybe more specifically, how to allocate time that our focus is just on looking to God for how we may expand.
Okay, excellent. Anyone else? Yes.
It's the reminding of one another, my wife and I, of the grace that we have in Christ. When we are confronted with difficulties in life, changes in life.
Okay, all right.
It's just bowing to that grace that we don't deserve.
Absolutely. I know that when in Bible school you would have a Christian family class or Christian home class, and they would talk about the family and about family worship, and the thing that came to mind naturally was family devotions. You know, that every night, you know, you need to, you know, have a time at dinner, after dinner, whatever the case may be, and be reading the Bible and praying. And we certainly don't want to minimize that, but if our idea of family worship is every night the family's getting together to read the Bible and pray, then that would actually be good, because the result of that premise would all of you would feel guilty. You know, you think, you know, I need to be here because I'm just an utter failure. If that's the standard of worship, the family just having that time, and that time is important, so we're not saying we shouldn't do that, then we would all feel guilty. And certainly when it comes to even this subject, there is not a person, you know, who's an expert on this subject. There's some people, probably as soon as a person graduates from seminary, they probably think they're an expert, but then after a while, you know, they learn differently. But it's like the story of a man who graduated from seminary and wrote a book about the Christian family. He titled the book, 25 No-Fail Principles to the Successful Christian Family. And then he got kids. And so he wrote his second book, 12 Suggestions for Those Who Desire to Live to Have a Godly Home. And then his kids became teenagers. And he wrote his third book, 3 Words of Encouragement for Fellow Strugglers. Family worship has to involve the Word of God in prayer. We know that. But family worship is broader than that. It's almost like what Milton said. We come to the gospel and we enter into a relationship with God through Christ in the gospel. But the gospel is not the end. The gospel, we're not done at that point. We get deeper and deeper into the gospel. And so, though the entry point, of course, needs to be the Word of God in prayer, worship is more than the Word of God in prayer, isn't it? And that's why when you look, for example, at the definition of worship, particularly, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12, because this is the premise of today's workshop. And that is, we're familiar with this text, so the primary emphasis today is not simply doing an exegesis of each text and so forth, but to provide information and some practical insights for you. But of course, you're familiar with what it says there in verse 1, where Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And as you know, that phrase there, reasonable service, is also translated your spiritual service of worship. It's actually the term of worship is woven into that phrase. And so when we think about the concept of worship, we're not talking about a time. We're not talking about an event. It's something that you certainly do. I mean, we know this with church. You know, you may come to the morning worship service as you prepare to go to church tomorrow. But your worship doesn't begin and end, you know, within the time frame of the service. I mean, you're preparing your heart for the service. As the service is going on, you're worshiping. When you're done, you're reflecting upon that worship. It doesn't stop within a time frame. And so, what I want to propose to you is that worship, even in the term of the actual Greek word, worship is broader than simply family devotions or time in the Bible and pray. And that's really the premise that I want to challenge with you here, because when you look at the actual term for worship, of course, there's several words for worship in the New Testament. The more familiar one is the one that is found in John 4:24, where Jesus says, you know, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the Greek word proskuneo. It's a term where people are prostrating themselves before God in adoration and love and devotion to God. But the word worship that's translated here in Romans 12 has tremendous and rich Old Testament connotation, because it actually described the Levitical priesthood and all that was involved in the worship of the Levitical priesthood. It involved the choristers, it involved the preparing of the tabernacle and the temple, it involved, you know, the sacrifice. It involves every aspect of it. It spoke about the service of the priests, that they did what they did out of worship for God. And that's the premise, even of what Milton said, that the motivation for us to do the things we do is the gospel. And from the gospel flows all of these things. Well, in similar fashion, everything we do within the family and the context of the family is an act of worship to God. the service that you do for your family. When you're going to work and you're doing your job to earn bread, to provide for your family, that's an act of worship that you're doing to God. It's an act of service to God. And that's why in Colossians 3 it says when you go to work, you don't go to work thinking I'm going to please men, right? You go to work saying, I'm going to please God. I'm going to serve God. I'm serving God at work. And so this involves every area of our life. Worship in this term is so much broader. It includes sacrifice, because that's what you do as you lead your family. I mean, you sacrifice for them. You know, each time that we added another child in our home, you know, we had to tell the kid before them to move over. And after they moved over, I realized that I had another life to care for. And as the children began to come into our family, my time became more precious. You know, when we just had one kid, I was thinking at our schedule, you know, we went bowling and played in a basketball league and we did all these other things. But as the kids began to come into the family, I didn't have time for that anymore. The sacrifice of things that I had desired to do were laid aside because I had a service to perform. I had a service as a husband and as a father, not even including the church. And because of that, there were sacrifices that were required. And so this term worship, it involves sacrifice. And another aspect of this term, of course, really on the heels of the recent book that Dr. John MacArthur wrote on slaves, that's another connotation of this. That it's not just that we're, you know, this term to try to soften the language, that we're a bond slave, you're serving our love, but literally that we're a slave. That there is an obligation, there is a responsibility, there is, even beyond that, an accountability that rests on our shoulders. And you know, I share this with men as we're meeting with them and discipling them and helping them in their life and in the church. And so, you know, in the Garden of Eden, you know, who was God looking for? He's looking for Adam. Because with this great privilege of being a father and a husband comes a great accountability. And so the term slave is woven into this passage as well. And so we see worship in a very, very broad sense. Now I'm just going to introduce some things because there's other workshops that are dealing with this other area. But certainly when it comes to the family, the priority relationship in the family is the husband and wife relationship. And even before we had children, even before a man and woman have children, they are a family. And that is why family worship begins with marriage. It begins with marriage. That's the starting place. Your wife. The one whom God has given you as your helpmeet. And so, I know that this afternoon, Pastor Briggs is going to talk about loving your wife like Christ loves the church. And so he's going to, you know, go into Ephesians 5 and give a, you know, an entire workshop on this. But it is important for you to realize that it begins with marriage. And marriage, and I appreciate what Milton said, marriage is about the gospel, because the primary subject of Ephesians 5 is not the husband and the wife. The primary subject of Ephesians 5 is Christ. He's the primary subject of that text. And the church is the beneficiary of His love. And a metaphor or picture of that supreme example is the husband and wife. And we challenge people to say, you know, what is at stake in a marriage? It is not personal happiness and personal fulfillment. What is at stake in the marriage is the metaphor of the gospel. Because the gospel is God's covenant to us of His saving work. And then that covenant is typified in marriage. And so the very covenant of God to give to us His great salvation that He makes with the church is pictured in the covenant that a man makes to a woman in marriage. And you try to get people to see that it's, you know, in a society that trivializes divorce, and people get divorced for all kinds of reasons, it's not just about the culture and about what's acceptable and unacceptable. For the believer, there is this massive imagery of Christ and the church and the covenantal relationship that God has with us. And so, you know, marriage is about the gospel. And then what are children? Children are the blessings God gives to a marriage. Children are they're added to the family. They're welcome members to the family. I mean, we're just happy that baby's born, and you know, we see that baby, and we name that baby, and hold that baby, and we care for that baby. They're welcome members to the family. Children are not the center of the family. The family is not to be operated based upon the central fact of the children. Children don't decide what to do or what not to do. They're a part of the family as a whole. The center of the family is Christ. And so, here we see, this is why we want to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is why we want to bring them up in the way they ought to go, because we realize that the children are God's gift to us. That's what Psalm 127 says. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They're stewardship to us. And so out of this recognition, you know, we come to the practical aspect of the family. So really, this first initial point, I'm just briefly stating, but then there's a premise based upon worship and based upon the raising up of our children that I want to lay as a groundwork as we continue forward. And that is, not just family worship begins with marriage, but secondly, family worship is discipleship. This is what I want you to think. That we know that in heaven there is no marriage or given in marriage. So in heaven, the family structure as we know it on earth, you know, doesn't exist. You know, it's that question that was asked of Jesus, you know, when, you know, the wife, you know, dies and so forth, and then when she goes to heaven, you know, whose wife is she going to be? And the idea is that we understand there's not that kind of marriage. Is a human relationship. Family is a human relationship. What the Bible does talk about that transcends today is discipleship. And you're all familiar with Matthew 28. It's a not just a missionary text, it's really a commission to all of us, where in verse 18 it says Jesus came and spoke to the disciples. A lot of times we read over that text, but that is a profound encounter. Because several days before Matthew 28:18, where was Jesus? He was in a tomb. He was dead. Since that moment, he resurrected, which is really the basis of the gospel, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. And based upon that, now he comes and he speaks to them. And the risen Christ declared that the Father has given to him all authority. All authority has been given to me. There is not one iota of authority that does not belong to Christ. Full authority belongs to him. So now he's speaking. He's not giving good ideas or suggestions. Okay, he is giving imperatives. And he speaks, and based upon that authority, he says we are to make disciples. And so when you think about your family, think about the biblical mandate that has been given to you to make disciples. Because that's what leadership is. Leadership is about pointing people to Christ so that people might know Christ and that people might follow Christ. And that's what we desire. I mean, that's why in, for example, the epistles of John, you find that little phrase, which is true. You know, you think, you talk to older saints in the church and you talk to them about their children, and you will discover that the older saints who have adult children, the main issue for them is not the kind of job or the amount of money their son makes, or the house they live in, or the car they drive. A godly man looks at their children and they say what John said in his epistles: I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, that's what matters to us. I mean, they can have any job, but if they're walking in the truth, they're following Christ, that's going to be your joy. And if they're not walking with Christ, that's our heartache. That's our sadness. I mean, they're raising our grandkids in that state. They're bringing another generation continuing this pattern. And so we understand that making disciples is true within the context of the family. And as men, we cannot ignore this command. Jesus tells you, make disciples. I mean, what are we going to say? I'm too busy. You know, my job's taking all my time. I don't feel like I'm equipped. My wife, my kids, are we going to lay forth before Christ, who has all authority, who tells you go and make a disciple? Are we going to then step back and give excuses of why that can't be done? We know the reality is that authority that gives you this commission to make disciples is the same authority that enables and empowers you to fulfill that, right? And so what we discover here is we see this call to make disciples. Now Jesus, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say this. He didn't say, what I want you to do is I want you to join a small group. Or I want you to go to a men's conference. Those things are good. He says, no, I want you to make disciples. I mean, if there's a bullseye that should just permeate our thinking, and that is that the family is about discipleship. You are here as a leader of your home to produce a disciple. This is why we preach the gospel, so that they could enter into discipleship through saving faith. And this is why we model before them Christianity, so they can see the life of a disciple. And so as we know, the term disciple has many different connotations as well. Really, it's a learning aspect. And this is just a lifelong process. You know, interestingly, I am preaching now through the Gospel of Matthew, and I preached through Mark and Luke and John before, and we've been in various places, Old Testament, New Testament. So it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel. So I've been in the Gospel of Matthew. We just finished a Sermon on the Mount, and it's been amazing to me how I've been learning things about verses there. And I was, you know, one example that I'll give you real quickly is turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. And this is one thing that you may be familiar with, but it's interesting that many times when you go to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7, what does Matthew 7:12 talk about? What do we know Matthew 7:12 to be? The golden rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you. But it's interesting in the context of Scripture, what is verses 7 through 11 about? About prayer. And the interesting thing about prayer in verses 17 to 11 is how assured the statements are, because it says in verse 8, everyone who asks will what? Receive. Everyone who seeks will what? I mean, this is a guarantee, isn't it? I mean, it is a guarantee. If you ask, it's going to be given. If you seek, find. If you knock, it's going to be open. So then you read that text and you know that he's not talking about, you know, praying for $1 million, praying that your lottery ticket's going to be the... We know it's not saying any of those things. So we're saying, how can this text be so confident about if you ask, you seek, it's going to happen? And then, strangely, you go to verse 12, and it gives this golden rule, and you say, doesn't even seem to fit. He's talking about prayer in verses 7 to 11. Then he talks about the golden rule in verse 12. Because the golden rule is not about simply doing to others as you would have them do to you. The golden rule is about prayer. That's what the golden rule is about. What Jesus is saying is that when other people have needs, you pray for them. Just like when you're in times of trial, you want people to pray for you. You're doing to them, for them, praying for them, like you would want them to do for you, to pray for you. And what I'm getting at is, this is what discipleship is. You come to text and you come to passage and you're learning new things about it. Yes?
Prayer, if you look at Christ as our example, there's only one time Christ ever prayed about himself, and that was just before the crucifixion.
Right.
The rest of the time he was constantly in prayer for others.
And that is the, I believe that's the lesson of that text. We need to be praying for others. We need to, our lives need to be filled and not consumed with our own selves and our own problems and our, not that we should we pray for our own things? Absolutely. This is what Philippians 4 says. You know, don't be anxious. If you're worried about something, pray about it. That's true. If you're worried, go and pray about it. But our prayers need to be focused on others. And I have been challenged about this as a pastor, because in Acts 6, you know, where it says, we give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Now, I know I give myself to the Word because, you know, every Sunday, I've got to deliver a sermon. You know, and I just don't want to shoot blanks, you know, when I'm delivering that sermon. And I've got to not get new material, like a comic or something, because the material is already there. But in the presentation, I mean, I can't tell the same old jokes. Not that I tell jokes, but you know, you get my point. I just can't be saying the same things over and over again. I've got to be discovering. These things that I'm sharing with the people of God has to be firsthand. It's got to be fresh. So, you know, I study for that. But the other side of it is prayer. You know, am I praying for the people in the church? And so I developed this prayer journal where I've got every single person in our church just on a page, with their names, their kids, and so forth, where I write in prayer requests for them. And I don't pray for everyone every single day, but, you know, I pray a section at a time for different people. Praying for others. And let me tell you, what will happen when you pray for others is you will discover a diminishing of a critical spirit and a rising of compassion and love. It's easy to stand back and criticize people for all the things we don't think they're doing right. But when you pray for people and you lift them up before God, that criticism dissipates with a compassion and love for them. And so what we see is learning. Discipleship is about learning. Our ultimate goal is that our children follow Christ, be followers of Christ, that they learn to follow Him. And so, yes, should there be a time of the Word of God in prayer? Absolutely. I mean, in the family, there needs to be a time where they know this is a place where the Word of God is present and honored. This is a place where prayer is valued and important. You know, in some of the recent downturns that people have with jobs and difficulties with bills and so forth, and I encourage the men of our churches, what you need to do is just bring your family together. Take all your bills. Just put it on the coffee table. And all of you sit around that coffee table, get on your knees, and you pray. God knows you have these needs. And you pray to God, who is your provider. He's your resource. And you see what God will do. And now you're teaching your children. What do you do when you have nowhere to go, you don't know where to turn? You go to God. And so there is a sense to which there should be prayer. There should be time in the Bible and time in discipleship. One of the things that I have five boys, so the Nakasone name is going to move forward. And one of the things I really saw, especially with my sons, is the importance for me as their father to be more engaged in discipling them. And so, you know, what I would do is, of course, you know, with as they become teenagers and so forth and they get older, I mean, you know, they just sitting down and just doing a Bible study with them sometimes is like pulling teeth. But, you know, like I saw some of the young people come today. You know, if you take them to Starbucks, you know, get them a, you know, caramel macchiato, frappuccino, you know, whatever they call them. It's amazing, you know, how they get up early. They'll get up early before school if you'll do that. So I've done that with my boys. And I just a book we've used, you know, if there's a book we use, it's primarily just like a starter for conversation and get them into thinking about spiritual things. But I've gone through some of the books I have used. Is I've used the book by Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. I've also used the book by R. Kent Hughes, Disciplines of a Godly Man, as well as Gene Getz's classic book, Measure of a Man. Now, with my youngest son, what we've done is I've upped it a little. So what I did was we went to One Shepherd's Conference and I bought these books, you know, you've heard by John Owen. So one year we went through John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. And then the next year is Communion with God. And those are rich times, just me and my son reading the book and talking about it. You know, we think discipleship is this formal sense. You know, you take out your syllabus and you know sit, get your PowerPoint out. You know, son, have a seat. You know, we're having. But that's not discipleship. Is you pouring your life into another person. And so, are those times important? Absolutely. And as a man, we're to be the initiators of it. We're to be the ones to take initiative and to plan it and pursue it. And so, when we talk about discipleship, yes, you need to be having a time in the Word of God in prayer with your children, with your family. I mean, there's not a legalism of, you know, this rule of this many times. There's not that legalism. Everyone has different schedules, different things you have to work out. But let me tell you, there needs to be a time where the family's together reading the Bible and praying. And if you cannot find a time to do that, then you are neglecting this commission to disciple the people God has entrusted to you right in your home. And it's a big deal whether or not you're going to listen to Christ and do what He says. I mean, he's not wanting to hear all the reasons why it can't happen. It can happen. And so, family worship is discipleship. Now, having said that, that leads me to the third point, which is family worship involves real life. And what I mean is that the gospel has implications that impact people's behavior, right? I mean, it's not just, oh, we're going to have worship and we're going to read the Bible and pray, amen, go yell at your sister. I mean, it's not that. The gospel has behavior implications. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Many times, exactly what Milton Vincent said, particularly in Paul's writings to the Corinthian church, he would admonish them and reprove them on the basis that their behavior was not in line with the gospel. That they were out of kilter with the gospel, that their lives were not matching up with the power of the gospel. Now look what it says in Philippians 1, 27. Who wants to read that for me? Go ahead. Yes.
Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
And so here he says, your conduct, your manner of living needs to be consistent with the gospel. And so we already know that worship within the family, it's not just about a time of Bible reading and prayer. It's about how the family interacts on every area of life. We don't lose our Christianity, you know, when we're driving a car or when we're in an athletic field. We don't simply set Christianity aside in different areas of life. No, Christianity permeates every area of our life. And so, what we understand is it involves real life, and it involves our interactions and relationships with others within the context of this life. And especially, I had a little section here that Drew Buell was going to do. We're sorry he's not able to be here because of there was a young man in his church with cancer that died, and so they had a funeral service today for him. But Jude Buell was going to talk about the gospel and resolving conflict. And I just simply want to say that this comes to bear. You know, teaching your children how to resolve conflict. I mean, you know, they don't all get along. I mean, you know, we started this tradition, you know, with our kids when they were younger. On Thanksgiving Day, you know, we just tell them, hey, just pent up all of your frustrations with your brother. Thanksgiving Day, we're bringing the boxing gloves out. And we're going to, you know, go in the backyard and just go for it, you know. Got the safety helmet, you know. And now they even started working out. I mean, they're all older, you know. They're like working out through the year because Thanksgiving Day we're gonna be able to get a boxing match going. You know, and some people, they think it's not very spiritual. Yeah, they're not boxing anymore to bend off their frustrations. You know, they just want to beat up their brother at this point. But the idea is teaching people how to resolve conflict. The gospel, worship involves life. It involves how people live. And so what I talked about is I talked about relationships. You know, you're modeling to your children how to treat their wife. They're watching you. They're seeing, how should I treat my wife? How should I talk to my wife? They're seeing that demonstrated in our life. How should we treat other people? They're seeing that demonstrated in our life. I think one of the greatest sins that exists in the Christian family. In fact, if we could obey this verse, I'm telling you, it'd be really peaceful. It's Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Could you imagine a family where there's no complaining, no murmuring? I mean, it'd be great. And the idea is, we're trying to develop this in our children, godly conduct, godly behavior. And so, in relationships, these are things I just listed, but you can, you know, just think about it in your mind, and that is in the area of care. And what I mean is, you know, especially with my sons, I mean, they need to, there's some practical things, and I'm just throwing these things out. Like, you know, the things that you have to do to care for a house, you know, especially like, you know, wiring up the internet wires, you know, for that's an important thing for them to learn. Taking care of the yard. I mean, this has been my great joy. I cannot even remember the last time I mowed my lawn. My oldest son is in his 30s, and when he was about 8 or 9 years old, I taught him how to mow the lawn. Then I had my next son, so when he left, he was mowing the lawn. And then my next son. Now, the reason why I'm so sad today is my son's 18, and I'm thinking, man, I'm going to have to start mowing. I'm going to have to buy me one of those self-propelled mowers, you know. But that's a practical thing, teaching our sons about caring for the yard, caring for the car. These are just practical things in life. Recreation, I mean, our family, as you can see, none of my kids in my family are going to really be good. They don't have the body makeup to play basketball or football, okay? But they did have the body makeup to play soccer and wrestling, you know? So our kids, you know, they played soccer and they wrestled. I mean, this was just a blessing all their years growing up. And a couple of them got to play in college at Christian schools. And so that was excellent. But the idea was teaching them, even when they're doing those things, that they're representing Christ. And when they're on that field, that, okay, the other players are doing this and doing that, that's not even the point. The point is, you're naming the name of Christ. You have a testimony to bear. And so, what I'm getting at, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be, you know, within the home, the yard, the car, sports, outdoor things, hunting, fishing, whatever the case may be. These are all opportunities, not simply to do those things, but they're opportunities for discipleship. I mean, when you're out there doing whatever you're doing in any of these areas, you should be following Christ. And Christ is connected to those things. And so that's the practical aspect. And finally, family worship includes the church. And I just want to conclude with this. And that is that there is no question, because of the different philosophies and styles of church that exist today, that there is confusion and misunderstanding about what the Bible teaches about the church and how what the church is to be. And we see this in the pattern of how people relate to the church, and we also see it in the neglect of the church, particularly, I believe, the ordinances of the church. I've told the people in our church that if, which I would never do because I'm a nice pastor, but if I scheduled the Lord's Supper for midnight, I expect every member of the church to be there. Because the Lord's Supper is the picture of why we're the church. And you shouldn't stay home and do whatever you're going to do when the Lord's Supper is being served. You should show up. And when there's a baptism, welcoming new members into the family, you should be there. And I believe the lack of priority for the church is seen in people's neglecting the ordinances of the church. It's seen in how people relate to the church. Somehow the church is optional. And yet, you know, as I said, the metaphor of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, and you know the promise of Christ when He says, I will build my church. And so my text, and we don't have time to look at it, but my text is 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And one involves doctrine, where it says in that text, it speaks about Christ there in that passage, and it lays forth doctrine. It says in verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh, that's the incarnation, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, received up in glory, received, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And there is this sense where there needs to be importance placed on doctrine, on sound doctrine. And not, I don't think we should be just simply, you know, putting other people down and just name calling people, but identifying the doctrinal error or the doctrinal problem and focused upon the scriptural teaching against it. And then, of course, more important, promoting the true teaching about Christ. And so you see this in the area of doctrine. You see this in the area of discipline. Discipline involves not just coming to church, but participating in the church as the Bible teaches. And that's why even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. The church is the place that we live in. And so he talks about really the discipline of conducting ourselves in the church in a right manner. And we understand this. We understand that when we're raising up our kids, it's just not about, you know, don't run in the church and don't do these things. You know, you see these kids, they're running around, they're having fun, and, you know, we go up to them and say, hey, you need to stop doing that. You shouldn't have fun in the church. You know, it's not that at all. But it's a concept of there's a conduct that's proper in the church. You know, this is not legalism, but there is an attire that's proper in the church. There's speech that's proper. There's a way that we live in the church. There's a proper and an improper way. And this is what we need to pass down to our children. Hey, the church is important. Christ loves the church. You should love the church. You love Christ, you will love the church. He gave Himself for her. And so, really, the discipline and then the devotion to the church. And this is really You know, just the lack of devotion to the church is a problem. People just look at the church like they look at where they're going to go out to have dinner.
But the church organization more than anything nowadays in many of the churches.
But the church is a place you should devote yourself to. Devotion means you give your life to them. And we try to develop that in the church because there's some people who they almost view the church like, you know, a teenager views going with a girl, you know. They just go from girl to girl and they just easily leave. And the idea is, you know, if we ever leave the church, it should be extremely difficult for us to do that. Because we're devoted to the people in the church. We're not just leaving, you know, 3800 North Shingle Springs Road. You're just not leaving the geography location of the church. You're leaving the people of the church. I mean, you just can't pack up and leave and just say, that was a time in my life and I'm moving on. You can't do that. Because we're knitted together in love with the church. And so devotion to the church is to the people of the church. And that's why interaction with hospitality and kindness with people in the church, you know, really is so essential. And so this is just overall what I trust will be helpful to you when you think about family worship in the church, that it involves all of these things, a broader aspect than simply a moment in time, and that stewardship of our children to be followers of Christ would be our prayer and our pursuit. Father, thank you so much for the privilege I've had just to share with these men what your word says. And I just pray that you will enable them and empower them to be faithful stewards of the trust that you've committed to them in their wife and their children. May the gospel be evidently shining brightly, and may the name of Jesus Christ be lifted up. May He be glorified through our marriages, through our families, and through this worthy pursuit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.